My reading is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, and chapter 15. I just read a few of the closing verses, beginning at verse 15. Jeremiah, chapter 15, verse 15. Hear the word of God. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And the word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced I, sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar, and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fence, brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, in a way, this is part two from this afternoon, and yet it stands on its own as well. As a text, I would take verse 21, and I will redeem, I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. And so that's a great promise at the end there. Jeremiah, as I mentioned this afternoon, is a man that's really misjudged by people as being, when they say, people say he's a bit of a Jeremiah, meaning that he's a bit of a misery. But really, it is very unfair in this very Christ-like man in the Old Testament, and a man who felt very deeply because of the great decline in true religion and his desire for God to be glorified. That is in his heart. So he's a man, you might say, well, yes, he's serious. Yes, he's sad in a way. That doesn't mean to say he's a misery, no, but he's a realist. I think there cannot be anything more ridiculous than the prophets that were about at that time saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace, and the people saying everything's all right, when he knew full well that things were not right. And I cannot think of anything more ridiculous than the age that we are living in, when we have all sorts of the stranger thing taking place, as if they were shouting, peace, peace, don't worry, let's enjoy ourselves and have a good time. A minister, a friend of mine, a church in America, and they had some time spared, which is unusual in an elders' meeting. They had about 20 minutes of spare. So they thought they'd have a little talk. And where they were in California, there were many very odd ways of so-called evangelicalism. And he said, let's try and think, is there anything crazy left in the way of worship that people might do? And they went through everything, and they tried their hardest to think, what else could be done? And they came to the conclusion that there was nothing else left. Everything had been tried or was being tried. And it makes you realize, really, that all these efforts, yet the people perish. And if we had, like Duncan Campbell had, a vision of hell, just a glimpse of hell, enough for God to give us the protection to bear the vision of hell, we too would not treat religion as a light thing. We too would be concerned for lost parents or children or brothers and sisters. And there would be an urgency too in our talk and in our lives. Now, he has been making great claims and great prayers. And if I can pick up from there, when he said to God in his prayer, a very daring, daring thing, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. What he meant by that was this, that God was the God of his word, the God of the covenant. He'd made a covenant, he made an agreement with his people. And although they were very poor about it, yet he had made that agreement. And if he was going to forsake Israel, then he was breaking that agreement. And so he's as bold enough as to say, if you break your agreement with your people, bad as we are, you are bringing disgrace on your throne, which of course is hypothetical in a way, but in a way does show how much this man felt. And if any of you remember the revival people praying, it was incredible. They were describing themselves as the worst of sinners until you felt like correcting them and said, have you not heard of salvation? Then they'd rise to the heights in such a way that we would not know anything about at all. And then they'd bring a promise before God. And they said, you made this promise, then keep it. You know, they had a kind of a reverential and a holy boldness in their approach to God. I'm not saying they're better people, they're no more or less saved than we are. But they certainly had a dimension that we know very little about, and yet we desire to know, and only God can give it. And we are then, if that happens, a benediction in the church where he places us. Now God continues to display in this chapter his displeasure. So the argument goes on. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? He said, who's going to bother about Jerusalem? Who's going to bother about our chapels and churches as they are today? And so I'm thinking of one chapel now where I was brought up as a child before we left Wales, a very big church holding about 1,500 people, always full, and now closed and weeds growing up the door. When you see your own place, it hits you harder than you see other places that you are not acquainted with in any way. And I haven't heard anybody in the town saying how sad. I haven't heard anybody saying this should not have happened, or anybody saying, you know, where have they all gone? You know, and he's saying here, in the state that you are in, that Israel is in, or Judah is in, for who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Who's going to care whether you are open or shut, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? No one's going to make inquiries. What's happening? Because nothing's happening there. Either even when it's open, nothing's happening there. And when it's shut, nothing's happening there. So he said, that'll be your lot. Nobody will be inquiring, was God their God? Was anything ever achieved for them? No one will inquire. These hast thou forsaken. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore, this is verse 6 in chapter. Yeah. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch forth my hand against thee and destroy thee. Now then, you might say, well, is he not keeping his word? We must remember, when we say the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, remember there were countries where mainly Islam is now, they were once Christian countries. And also the North African area, where once there were Christian churches. And it is possible for God to withdraw his hand. He will not withdraw his hand from his church on earth. But certainly it can happen in areas if they are disobedient and wayward. Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou hast gone backwards. Therefore will I stretch forth my hand against thee and destroy thee. I'm sure you feel like I do. I cannot bear the thought of that happening in our land. It would be a terrible thing. Then Jeremiah says in verse 15, he begins, O Lord, thou rememberest me, you remember me, and visit me, and revenge me on my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that I, for thy sake, I have suffered rebuke. If no one else has cared, I have. And for thy sake, I have suffered rebuke. And he shows how he made a stand. Now, what kind of a man was he? Now, at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, This is a particular experience for myself, so I'll share in a moment with you. Jeremiah is beginning his ministry, and he's very nervous. And this is what happens, verse 17. Thou therefore, gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defence city, and an iron pillar, a brazen wall, a wall of brass, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes, therefore against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Now that's what God said to him. And I can remember that verse particularly. Be not afraid of their faces. Well, I had a little experience to throw in here. I went to the theological college in Aberystwyth. When I went there, I was not converted, but I became a Christian after my first term. But I was very nervous of speaking before people. And I had an arrangement. I would only speak to a church. I had less than 15 members. And the smaller the congregation, the happier I was. So if there were five or six, and whether they were asleep or awake, it didn't matter. And often they were asleep. And I was so nervous of speaking to a congregation. I could teach all right to children. It's a different thing. But to the congregation. And one day, one of the students felt, as I got such a flu, he said, and I'm preaching in a nice little place in North Wales. He said, you're going to Bethel and Moriah, because these were two churches, one with an average attendance of three and the other of six. And they used to call me the Bishop of Bethel and Moriah because I was so often in those two places. And he said, it's a nice little place. Will you go in my stead? And he said, is it a nice little place? Yes, I promise you. It's a nice little place. So he said, I've got a lift you can have. So I went and stayed in the guest house where ministers often stay. And they said, where are you preaching tomorrow? I said, Zion. Oh, I said, I didn't like that. Then others said, where are you preaching tomorrow? My, your age too. And I was puzzled by this. And the next day, I walked down the street. I couldn't find it. I passed the town hall. And they said, you passed it. So I went back. I couldn't find it. So I asked some people, we're going there, they said. And they took me with them to what I thought was a town hall. It was a big chapel. You know, one of the largest congregations in Wales. And it was a Sunday before the Queen was being crowned. She'd asked everybody to go to church. It was an immense congregation. I mean, there were nearly 50 children saying their verses to begin with. And you know, the big thing in the Welsh chapel, if they forget their verse, a test of a good minister, can he finish it? You see, I would not have remembered John 3:16, you know, if anything had happened. And God gave me strength. But before I went in, one of the elders said, are you nervous? No, I said, I'm petrified. And he said, be not afraid of their faces. See what I'm getting? Be not afraid of their faces. And God was with me. And I found out then the important thing, whether it's a large or a small congregation, be not afraid of their faces. The one important thing is that I am with you. And this for Jeremiah. He's not an extrovert. He's not a person that is, I don't think he was a very imposing person. He's an extremely brave man and a loyal man and a great sense of integrity to his God and also the cause of God. And he would not let God go. You know, he would not. Now then in verse 16, the words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. He says, I have received thy word. It has been wonderful. It has been the joy of my heart. It is everything to me. And you know, there are some of us, after we say we have rather checkered history, and others seem to go on and on, and that's always very encouraging. I think here's a man that went on. He did not compromise, you know, straight, neither to left or to the right. He is straight. I mean, he's a misery. You know he's a misery. He's concerned. That's why he said, is it nothing to you that pass by? Doesn't it matter that the land is in such a state and the church? So in verse 17 it says, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. It you made me like this, God. I have not compromised. I have not sat with those that mock thy word. I haven't partaken or anything that would not be good in thy sight. It is thyself that has filled me with indignation at the blasphemous kind of way that people are worshipping thee or ignoring thee. And then he said, oh, I feel terrible. Why is my pain perpetual? My pain won't go. Now, I don't know if you feel like I've done. I've always loved my country. That doesn't mean I don't love other countries too. But it's like loving your own family, isn't it? There is a love. And sometimes I have felt the pain, the physical, the pain of the decline in our land that has known so many revivals. I find that it hurts. You know, after you had a bereavement, there is sorrow, but isn't there also a kind of a physical hurt here? You know, there is, isn't there? It's a physical feeling and emotional can be very close to one another. Have you felt like that? I'm not saying I've felt it all the time, but frequently I've been like that. Why is my pain perpetual and my mind incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? That's very daring. He's saying to God, is this is how it's going to be? That you have given me your promises and you will be to me, that you lie to me. You lie to me. Are you going to put yourself in that position? Or are you going to be like a person that says, here are the waters of life and I go there and it's dried up? Is it going to be like that? How is it going to be? Now, he's not suggesting that God is like that. It looks like that in the eyes of people. It looks like that. They're saying, look, God has told him something, but it hasn't been fulfilled. God has promised living waters, and there are no living waters. So it makes it look as if all I've been saying is one big lie, he's saying. So he's challenging God in a remarkable way, in a way that you and I would be afraid of. What he's doing is keeping God to his word. More or less saying, you promised. You said. You promised. And in any adversity, wherever he was, he would still hold on to that in such a way that you can have him saying these very, very daring, daring things. I have not compromised. I believed your promise. Where is its fulfillment? That's the feeling of this man. Now, the next little thing is this. The preparation of the heart. This comes now in a more subjective way. Now, although revival is a sovereign act of God, and remember in Jeremiah, revival does not come. It's the incarnation of this promise with the new covenant when I read it this afternoon. But, nevertheless, I find in the despair of the situation there, he's saying things how we feel. He's asking things as we would want to ask. And he does get promises that he doesn't know when they're going to be fulfilled. But that's enough, isn't it? If God would say to me, after you die, 10 years later, there'll be a revival. That would make me happy now in the knowledge that it is coming. So that he would trust him in that way. Now, the preparation of the heart is my next little point. Now, it isn't because I prepare my heart, therefore God will do it. God is coming and tells me to prepare my heart. There's a vast difference between the two. One is, look, I'm doing this, so you do that. Now then, that's wrong. I don't want to name the theologian that said that's famous. But that's wrong. It's God said, I'm coming, and you get your act right. That's a big difference between that. And so here, this is what we have here. The preparation of the heart. Verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, Then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. He's showing now, if thou return. Now he's saying this to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah might say, well, how much more can I return? Well, we all can. And Jeremiah would be the first to say that. So God is speaking to him personally. Now look, Jeremiah, you've got to get your act straight too. If thou return. Now then, our fathers knew this, also in America a great deal. A church repenting. They called them solemn assemblies. Now then, in one place of scripture that God was wearier than when they were false. But a solemn assembly was a week where people would put everything aside, you know, if it was possible to do that. And there would be prayer meetings and a quiet repentance and contrition before God. There would be preaching as well. But it would be really church confessing church sins, things that ought not to be in a church. And you know, like in Jude says, they creep upon us unawares. We say, well, it seems harmless enough. Doesn't seem any harm in it at all. And they creep in until they take over. And he's saying, there's such a thing as returning to me. Now, when God commands that, it's a very different thing. So the church searches the heart. Do we, as a congregation, are we doing something? Singing non-scriptural hymns, for example. Careless in our reading or not listening at all. All sorts of things in a church or activities that not ought to be connected with a church. All those things, you know, he's saying, get your act right. As a church and as individual, return, draw near. Now, it's draw near to a holy God. Now, this is a frightening thing. Now, let me bring what I have in mind. Have you ever thought about the time when you were meeting God? Do you give it a thought now? I'm asking you. Because I ask myself, by the very nature of things, if you're my age or a little younger or older, by the very nature of things, our time is limited. I know a younger person may go first. I realize that. But by the very nature of things. So what becomes very, very real to you? I shall meet God. You know? I shall meet God. You know that hymn, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I? You know, a kind of a feeling of awe fills your heart. God is a spirit. What will it be like? What will the crossing be like? What will it really mean to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I know that God is with me? You know, we can say in a kind of a human way, I will not be on my own. No, but we're entering another dimension and a spiritual. What will it really mean for my little soul and for me and to appear before this great God? What will it be? And away then with all sentimentality and silly things. It has to be real. It has to be absolutely real. And he says, if you're returning to me, you return to a holy God. Not an easygoing grandpa, but a holy God. And holiness, you know, in depths of burning light. That's our God. Now in verse 19, he says, and if thou, let's look at the verse altogether, therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. If you're going to return, then I'll make you a mouthpiece. You'll stand before me. And I haven't finished yet, he said. There's more you have to do. And if thou shalt stand before me and take the precious from the vial. What's that? Well, that's rather frightening. There's another part of scripture. Remember, it says, break up the fallow ground. Now, a plough is a sharp thing and it hurts. The Holy Spirit can hurt. And to allow into the, what you might call yourself, a field, and the gate is open, the Holy Spirit is working on you, and you don't want him to go into every part of your life. But God says, break up the fallow ground. There are weeds. You're covered with weeds. You're not even, I can hardly identify you as a field of mine, as one of my acres. And the Spirit comes and breaks up the fallow ground. There are many weeds that have to be removed from our lives. We all know that, don't we? So you start with the church. There are many things, attitudes, that should not be there. There are many things, all sorts of, a whole host of things. And you don't know how to get rid of some of them. And you have to ask God, help me, O Lord. Help me. Give me grace to get rid of this, that I might walk with thee. So he says, break up the fallow. If anybody says, I have no weeds, well, I don't know. They must be living in heaven or something, because living on this earth, we'll get weeds. Weeds grow anywhere. You know, you try and grow some flowers in a tidy spot, it won't grow there. But the seed gets on a wall, it grows there. There are amazing things in flowers, you know, seeds. And weeds are like that too. They grow in amazing places where there's nothing to hold on to, yet they hold on to something. Where there's nothing to partake of any strength, yet they seem to. And they're very tenacious, and they're very difficult to get out. So we have to have help. Help me, O Lord. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. So when this ploughing of the fallow ground takes place, that the weeds might be got rid of, in order that grace might flourish. So separate, he said, separate those things. If you're serious, Jeremiah, let's start with you, he says. Return to me. Then you can stand before me. Now return to me. What does returning mean? You must separate in your own life and others that which is evil and that which is precious. Separate them. Keep only that which is worthwhile and get rid of that which is of no value whatsoever. This is what he says. This involves a great deal of heart searching. And it's very painful, because it's very difficult to face up to our own thoughts and our own sins and knowing that should not be there. You say to yourself, at my age now, am I still like that? Am I still as critical, as sharp as ever? Am I like that? Then he said, if you do that, thou shalt be as my mouth. A tremendous thing. Come now. You've been asking a lot. You've been challenging me. You've been telling me not to disgrace the throne of my glory. I am true, he said. But I want to see if you're true. Now return to me, Jeremiah. And anybody else who would, return to me and separate the vile and the precious from each other. And you shall be my mouthpiece. Now, there was a man called Evan Roberts in 1904. And remarkable things. There's a lot written about him, and there are plenty of people I knew who knew him as well, you know, and I wish I'd written them all down, but you know, if you don't write things down, everybody knew those things, you know, and you think it's going to last forever, and I can only have reminiscences that I couldn't really write into a book, because I wouldn't be absolutely sure whether I'm making it a little too mild or exaggerating. You're afraid of that. But I know these things, that this boy, when he was 12, missed a prayer meeting. And the elder said to him, Evan, he said, what if the Holy Ghost had come and you're not there? Like Thomas missing a meeting. He said, that scared me so much I didn't miss another meeting. And he's only 12 then, you know. And he's also working in the coal mines at that time. And somebody described, not particularly religious, but moral, good living, and believing, you know. And a very strong boy, you know, very strong young man. He saved his brother from drowning in the terrible Lochar estuary with its whirlpools. So he was strong and quite an imposing figure. Yet God dealt with him. And he went into the ministry, or rather to be trained. And he went to some meetings in a place called Blaenanerch. And there were three preachers there, Thickens, Seth Joshua and Joseph Jenkins. And they could see that he was very agitated. Very agitated. Because you see, there'd been a General Assembly previous to that, and they'd gone very, very keen on getting the ministers to be very highly educated, to be the best on these islands. And one of these ministers got up and said, Lord, confound their plans and save a coal miner or a shepherd and use him. And God did that. See, it's amazing. We're not now supporting to be an ignoramus, not that, but to be proud of such things. Well, he was in Blaenanerch, and you could see that he was sweating profusely, so much so that some of the women nearby were wiping the sweat off his brow. And then he saw in his experience like a ball of fire falling upon him, and he cried this famous prayer plig fi argwydd, bend me, Lord. Bend me, Lord. It's another way of saying, I'm returning, Lord. I'm separating the precious from the vile. And from then on, he became his mouthpiece. And 100,000 people were added to the church. Not made professions only, there were plenty of those. But 100,000 were added to the church after examination in the first 6 months. Let them return to thee, but return not thou unto them. He said, well, how shall I behave now? Well, I'll tell you. He's saying to Jeremiah, Judah, they know you. If they're interested, let them return to thee. But return not thou to them. What's he mean? Modern evangelists say, well, do anything to get hold of the masses. Do anything. Not so here. I give you a similar illustration from Scripture. The time when Moses went up Mount Sinai and was there with God, having fellowship on the Ten Commandments, and he came down, and Aaron, his assistant minister, chosen by God, helped them to make a golden calf and to dance naked around this thing. After, of course, they paid a kind of lip service to God on an altar, then they did this. Even the pagans were disgusted with their behavior. In so soon a time, he'd only been a relatively short time up that mountain and said, what is this man Moses? Who is he? What does he think he is? And they reverted worse than back to type. They were worse than the pagans themselves. Do you remember what Moses did? He threw the tablets of stone down, I know. But he made a statement that's interesting. Who is on the Lord's side? He put himself outside the camp. And he asked him a question. Who is on the Lord's side? It wasn't Moses going to them, please come back, please come back. No. Is there anyone here who's on his side? Let him come. So we have it here, you see. Let them return to thee, but return not thou unto them. I want those who really want me. I want those that I can use. I don't want a motley crew. I want really, however weak or strong they may be, however clever or simple, is of no consequence, but I want them to have an appetite for me and for my glory. Who is on the Lord's side? Jesus Christ did something very similar. He'd been preaching a sermon, and there's a great deal of unrest when he's preaching, movements and wrestling, and then striving and arguing, and then murmuring, and then loudly saying, you know, who can listen to this man? And the congregation was thinning and thinning and going away. And even in the hearts of the disciples, they're saying, why is he really preaching a discouraging sermon to these people? They don't want to hear these things. And he said to them, will you also go away? Oh, go on. Will you also go away? And good old Peter gave a wonderful answer. Lord, where shall we go? Where shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. And that's our answer for today. Will we go chasing after these silly methods? Will we? Certainly not. Where shall we go then? But he has the words of everlasting life. He is the one that saves. He is the one that does this. And so this is what he tells Jeremiah. Separate the precious from the vile. Return to a holy God. Do that. Do that. Then lastly, the power. Verse 20. And I will make them unto, and I will make unto this people a fence, brazen wall of brass. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And he remembers, you see, in the beginning of Jeremiah, the promise of God then. Never forget the greatness of God. Let me read you here now before I give you any examples here. How strong is God? In Isaiah 40, verse 21, I'll read you a few verses that are worth reading. And I'll ask you a question, how big is your God? Is he a God that needs me to do everything for him? Or is he a God who can enter an impossible heart and turn that life round about? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The vast is a creation, a universe. Are there a multitude of universes? Who can tell? Space without end, time without beginning or end, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Empires rise and fall, and so on. To whom then will he liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no strength, he increases strength, even as the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. He said, you know, it is our small view of God. This great God, this tiny, weeny planet, in this tiny, tiny solar system, in this little galaxy with its billions and millions of miles, I don't know, and then the universe and the vastness beyond. I mean, we're less than dust. And if any pride, it's ridiculous to be proud. The only thing we can be proud of is his mercy towards us. Now, you see, these men knew something of the greatness of God when God is on the march. John Elias, a remarkable man. Now, he decided on a Sunday to preach in the winter fair in Rhythlan. It was a dangerous fair. Murder was a common thing. They bought their instruments for spring and so on. And so knives and things and all those things that they use in farming were in abundance. It was dangerous and drunkenness there. And he stood on the steps of the tavern called the New Inn, and a group of little Christians around him. And this is what he said, "Lladron, thieves." And he said this 7 or 8 times, "Thieves, thieves, thieves." And as he said these words, these big, rough, cruel, filthy men and women fainted under conviction. Now, do you know that fair was never held again? And it made such an impression. I have at home, somebody knocking the potteries down about 20 years ago, found a cast that was still intact, with where to get the clay and everything for it. It was to remember that event. And so this chap went for this clay, and it just managed to make 10 more, and the thing collapsed. And I got one, right? And it changed my study, right? I've got it there. On one side, just riotous living and a kind of a dog, a racing dog on the side, and then the penitence. It was to remember, over the border even, they commemorated the preaching of the gospel in a dangerous, dangerous situation by John Elias in Rhythlan. How could he do it? God was with him. Howell Harris in Carnarvon, when he began to preach, they began to stone him. And he barely escaped with his life. And they got him into a rowing boat out into the Menai Strait. And then he said, "Go back." You see, these people, like Lystra and Derbe with Paul, they'd suffer anything. And they'd go back and back and back. Such was their tenacity and their spiritual bravery as well. Do you remember the account of Elisha and the young man beside, and they were in a terrifying situation? And then Elisha said to pray to God, "Oh God, open this little boy's eyes, that he might see the heavenly host that surrounds us." Are we aware of that spiritual dimension of the wonder of God? God is for us. Who can be against us? Have a high view of God, of his person, his might, his integrity, of his gospel, his glory, and of his son. If you love his son, he will love you. If you count his son, he will have you. Then lastly, the promise. "And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible." And it's so, you see, the hand of the wicked. Wouldn't you, I know you'd agree with me, these are days that are, well, in our areas, we know, don't we? They're wicked days. You know, they're dangerous days for old people to walk on their own in the evening if they dare go out. You can't let your children play. Like when I was a child, you could wander, if it was in Wales on the mountains or in Lancashire, the Pennines, and your parents would not be worried about you. You'd be all right. But you can't let them out of your sight now. And the poor little things have to play these little games that they have harmless enough on television, you know. But how much they are deprived of the freedom we have. Why? Because we are living in a wicked and evil age that will attack all people and children too. That's how it is. "And shall we then," said Isaac Watts, "and shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great." "Now then, I will deliver thee," said. "I can settle that. I can settle the terrible and the wicked, and I can fight for thee, and I can bring victory to thee." And he points his way, points us to God, the God who is able, even in the generation that we live in today, in time we are living, we say, impossible. They're closing two chapels a week in Wales. Impossible. The scores, hundreds maybe of villages that haven't even known what a Sunday school is. And if there is a Sunday school, it would be just a handful there. You know, that's the kind of situation that we are in. And we know in the bigger cities what it is like. There's no need to describe these things. And we know how terribly dangerous it is to go to town after midnight or so, or after 10 o'clock or so, on a Friday night and Saturday night in Cardiff, or any such city. It is dangerous. Why? It wasn't like that. Wickedness and evil seem to be so powerful, but it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. When God moves, when God is on the march, it's altogether different. You can have a man who has a certain degree of power, very well. But that's nothing as compared to what he can do when he gives a greater degree of power. We have a certain amount of blessing in our churches, but that's nothing as compared to the dealings of God with our hearts and what he can do to make us, that we are dynamic in the area that we live in, and people will approach us and ask about the things of God. We are pointed to this God. Now, let me give you two illustrations here. This is quite a remarkable one. Llanidloes, there are so many revivals, I'd love to know which quotation belongs to which. Anyway, it's 1819 in Llanidloes. Michael Roberts was preaching on the road at 10 in the morning before Mr. Ebenezer Morris. At first, the people appeared to be indifferent and restless, but they quickly became serious. You see, I don't know if this is in here, but the night before when he arrived, they were very uncouth and wild, so much so he couldn't sleep all night, and he prayed. Appeared to be indifferent and restless, but they quickly became serious. So the day of judgment wholly came in their feelings. The terror of God filled the place. Having described the judgment with liveliness and seriousness and power and great effectiveness, and portrayed the ungodly, losing in the test, failing to stand, and by this having been filled with such fears so that their faces grow pale, their knees tremble, and in fear about to die, the preacher turns to the judge with his request, "Mighty Jesus, refrain, do not say anything more to them. They are almost to die. They cannot bear to hear anything more." "No," replied Jesus, "I have one more word to say to them, and I must say it. And having said it, I will say, or not say another word after it ever again." And with that, there he is, with a solemn, piercing voice he had, as if with the authority of the judge himself. The preacher shouted, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Hundreds, if not thousands, broke out at once, crying out for their lives. It is said that about 1,000 people were converted as a result of the sermons as added to the churches. He delivered the same sermon also in penance with a similar influence and effect on Easter Monday. This is when God is on the march. It's a remarkable, remarkable thing. Do you want this to happen to us? Let me read you another one from Glory Filled the Land. It's from the year 1233. "Such days, such golden seasons, do not appear in time's iron course. Perhaps we are tempted to think amidst their glow that there has never been their like before." People are saying, "Has never been anything like this." Old Father was saying, "Happily, this is not so. A time of merriment and gladness, of joy and exultation, of praise and rejoicing, reads like a record of that season of 04. And men sang the praises to God, gentle and simple, burghers and country folk, young men and maidens, old and young, with one accord. And they sang not man's song, but God's, and all walked in the way of salvation." Is this written of Wales in 1904? No. The date of it is 1233, in sunny Italy, when the Alleluias gladdened the whole land. And so in other lands, and listen to this, "and so in other lands, yet in days near or far off, shall such days of heaven suddenly, inexplicably, adorn some unknown ear." Isn't that remarkable, the wording there? "And so in other lands, yet in days near or far, shall such days of heaven suddenly, inexplicably, adorn some unknown year." Close with this. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. This is from Hosea. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills a stormy wave. And though his arm be strong to smite, is also strong to save. Long hath the night of sorrow reigned. The dawn shall bring us light. God shall appear, and we shall rise with gladness in his sight. Our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming, like the morn shall be, like morning songs his voice. As dew upon the tender herb, diffusing fragrance round, as showers that usher in the spring and cheer the thirsty ground, so shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night. Now don't you long for that? That there will be a hallowed morn that shall chase away, as if there had not been, the sorrows of this century, the sorrows of the night. Then return to him. Separate the precious from the vile. That's not the condition, as a command from God. And he will deliver us from the wicked. And he will redeem us and deliver us from the terrible. How shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. Thank thee for thy goodness, thy mercy, and thy grace, and all that thou dost mean to us. And pray now, O Father, that our hearts might be kindled to some degree, a greater degree and more may be, that we shall not let thee go. Or indeed, Father, to whom shall we turn? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. Amen.